May 18th, 2008, lecture discussion number 43 on Genesis 1 through 19. And this is kind of a setup sermon. It won't seem like Genesis 1 through 19 to you today, especially if you haven't been here for a few weeks, because essentially what we're in is hypostatic union, which is Genesis 3:15. This is God becoming man, or I'm sorry, I shouldn't say becoming man, adding humanity. It is the nature of God and the nature of humanity in one as we go through the eighth mystery, which, of course, is the mystery of the Antichrist, or the mystery of the man of sin, or the lawless one. Having decided previously, and again, every week is tied to the week prior, and I know it's difficult. I see a few folks that I see one from Milwaukee and his daughter. How are you? Good to see you again. But anyway, point being is I know it's going to be tough if you haven't been here the last few weeks. Every sermon here builds on the previous sermon. So keep that in mind and I'll catch you up as best I can. But having decided previously that John 19:41, a crucial verse, John puts this in here for our sakes, obviously, in the place where he was crucified, John 19:41, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus. Three very key, important, significant. All scripture is significant, but these three pieces, very, very important. There's a garden. He's crucified in a garden. There's a new tomb and somebody new to lay him there. The they. So there they laid him. You have to identify the they and you have to know how they knew. As best you can. And that's very important when you compare to John 18, 1 through 2. And I'll read that for you. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered, and Judas, who delivered him. Notice I have the delivered view there, not the betrayal view. There's two. There's most of your Bibles will translate that word betray. I think, as most of you know, that the word is deliver. And Judas, who delivered him, also knew the place. So I have two gardens, two important places to Christ. The Garden of Golgotha, where Goliath's skull was buried. That is why it's called Golgotha, the place of the skull. Has nothing to do with its appearance. Has everything to do with the fact that Goliath's skull was placed there by David. David becomes very important to all of this because what? He buys the place. He buys both gardens and he buys the temple site. And he does it because of what? Because of the census, and the census is connected to what? The killing of the Gibeonites. There you go. Piece of cake. We're ready to roll now. I got two gardens. I've got a Garden of Golgotha. And I have a Garden of Gethsemane. One is a garden to grieve in. The other is a place to die in, a garden to die. And obviously, as I started out by saying, this is hypostatic union. This is Genesis 3:15. Now, if you haven't been here for the last few weeks, none of that's going to really make a whole lot of sense for at least half of the sermon. So this is where you can do the, on the back of the sermon, usually is a puzzle. Do the puzzle. I'll get to you here in about 20 minutes. Jesus Christ, hypostatic union, Council of Chalcedon, 451 A.D., and the Third Council of Constantinople, 680 A.D. Okay, that's important because that's what we call orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is that which is scripture, that which has been determined to be accurate interpretation of the godhood and the manhood, or the humanity and the deity of Christ. Jesus Christ, according to the Council of Chalcedon 451, the Third Council of Constantinople 680 AD, possessed a perfect humanity, a perfect human will that never conflicts or strives against his divine will. Never. So if you have Jesus Christ ever, his human will conflicting with his divine will at any time, then you are in what? Heresy. That's right. You're in error, according to orthodoxy. And his perfect human will always was aware in himself with respect to his deity. So he's never in conflict. He never strives against his divinity, and he is always aware of his divinity. So therefore, when you have him in both gardens, when I have him in the garden of Golgotha, where he what? Dies. And I have him in the garden of Gethsemane, where he grieves. Never is his human will in conflict with his divine will, or striving against it. And he is always aware of himself with regard to his deity, in himself with regard to his deity. So you should know now, obviously, that he's in complete authority over both of these gardens. Why is he in two gardens? He likes gardens. He likes these two gardens. He wants to be here. He intends to be here, and he purposes to be here. Who can stop him from being here? No one, because he's what? Omnipotent God. And he is in complete authority over what he is doing at all times, never conflicting with and never striving against his deity. Okay? Now, we got into monothelitism a couple of weeks ago. And that is a heresy that says, of course, that there is only a divine will. There is no human will. You must have a human will. I know you're going to struggle with this. They struggled with it for centuries. They still struggle with it. But you must understand that if I have a human will, I am what? Human. And if I take the human will away, then what am I attacking in the hypostatic union of Christ? I'm attacking his humanity. Most of the time, I don't deal with the humanity. How come? Because most of the time you've heard all the error with regard to his humanity, and so I deal with his deity to try to correct it as best I can. It's a constant battle. It's in every aspect of what the modern church or the contemporary church deals with today. And as I said last week, in these two gardens is where it is most likely to come up. As long as you know that the hypostatic union is a fancy theological term that attempts to explain this mystery of godliness, 1 Timothy 3:16, attempts to explain how it is that God became added on humanity. The Word became flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is this mystery. Okay, no one disputes that this is an incredible mystery. God was manifest in the flesh, the mystery of the incarnation. And so, understand that this isn't going to be something you get through easily. None of us will. And as you know, Genesis 3:15 is a mystery of godliness verse. It is a hypostatic union verse. It is the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman is God in the flesh. And that is a hypostatic verse. I've told people many times, what you should do, go through all the verses you can find that are incorporated into the mystery of godliness, that are obvious hypostatic or mystery of godliness or mystery of incarnation verses. How many will you find? You can start during the sermon. How many will you find? No. Good answer. You will find a whole bunch. In fact, you'll start transcribing the New Testament is what you'll do. And then you'll find the complements in the Old Testament. The hypostatic or the mystery of godliness, it permeates the Bible. But you should know that the seed of the woman is one that is always brought out as the place to begin, Genesis 3:15. And that is essentially what the sermon is today. If you have the hypostatic union figured out, then you will know, you will absolutely know, and it will make perfect sense to you that you will never, 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 never kill Gibeonites. Okay? Once you have your divine will and your human will and your monotheism set off to the side and your other heresies set off to the side, and you focused on hypostatic union and the Council of Chalcedon and the Third Council of Constantinople, you will know never, never kill a Gibeonite. You'll be in business. Okay. Again, that might not make sense quite yet. And maybe not even today. I get to it about page 11. In John 19:41, Joseph and Nicodemus are the they that laid him into the new tomb in the garden. And that's extraordinary because Joseph and Nicodemus had to know where he was going to die ahead of time. They had to know where exactly and when exactly he was going to give his life as a sacrifice. Nicodemus, Christ calls him the teacher of Israel. Not a teacher, not one of the guys, but the teacher of Israel. Nicodemus, as you know, John 3, comes to Christ and says, "You are the Messiah." And Christ says, "Yeah, good job," sort of. Gives him another puzzle. Joseph and Nicodemus figure out ahead of time where exactly Jesus would direct this multitude and the Roman executioners to go. Joseph and Nicodemus knew where the crucifixion site would be, and as I said, not just where, but when. And I'll take it a little further. I propose that if you know where he's going to die and when he's going to die, then what else must you know? You must know the hypostatic union. Does that make sense? Because he could not control his execution site. He could not control the place of his execution. He could not control all the past history that's in this place. What else is in this place? Besides David putting Goliath's skull there, what else is there? Yeah, I have Isaac and Abraham. I have the threshing floor. I have all these things that occur in this area that David buys because he counts people that he shouldn't have counted and because Saul killed the Gibeonites. And you never, never, never kill Gibeonites. So far as any of this makes sense. Perfect. Then I'm right on cue then. Things are going well. See, I take it a little further. I propose that knowing exactly where and when, Joseph and Nicodemus would be able to answer why. You would have to know why. And you would have to know who this is. They figured out. Nicodemus said, "You're the Messiah." Later, he figures out this is God in the flesh. Had to know that. So these two guys are pretty amazing. They're very special in Scripture. And finding where they had to predict where, unless he told them, and that's, by the way, a very common view. Christ takes Nicodemus and Joseph aside and says, "I'm going to die at this time in this place. Build me go out there and cut a tomb in this garden." I don't think that holds up. I think that they are Bible scholars. And they figured it out. They figured out exactly where he would be crucified. Or where he would choose to die. They knew the Garden of Golgotha would be chosen and had been chosen by God. They knew he would die there. They knew this was God. And they knew he would be in a rich man's new tomb. And so they prepared all of that ahead of time. And I asked a couple of weeks ago, how long does that take? Today's your day. You're going to walk up into the woods and you're going to cut a tomb. And you're going to cut it to some precise specifications. How deep is it? You're going to cut it horizontally or you're going to cut it vertically? Mostly cut it horizontally. There's a rock. Here's your tools. What tools do you have? You do not have the Hitachi hammer drill. Does anybody have the Hitachi hammer drill? I asked this last week. No one raised your hands. We are missing the Hitachi hammer drill. We want it really bad. We have the Bosch hammer drill, which hammers a little bit and then oil leaks out of it. And it gets really hot. It works, but we got a lot more concrete to pour. We would like the brand new Hitachi. It's kind of a grip. You won't have a Hitachi hammer drill to drill your tomb. To cut it out of what? Rock. What will you have? You will have a 2.5-pound sledge. Yes, sir. Hitachi? Hammer drill? I wouldn't call it roto, but it alternates between oscillates. That's correct. Ah! You know, I should have thought of you, but at least I know where it is now, and we're grateful. Where am I? Oh, you need medicine. The point of all of this, is that if you're Joseph of Arimathea and you're Nicodemus and you know where he's going to be crucified and you know it's going to be the Garden of Golgotha and you know he's going to grieve in the Garden of Gethsemane and you're Judas, you know the place he's going to grieve in because you have Satan inside of you anyway, but so you've got tremendous amount of power. But on top of that, you have been part of the apostles all this time. You know that this is a significant place and you know that's a significant place and you got to go cut a tomb and you got to hammer, and maybe a piece of iron. Yeah, you got to cut a stone, you got to build a trough, you got to build a system by which the stone is released in front of the trough and seals up the tomb. How much technological capability is that? Who wants to start? And you got to buy it. You got to have the finances. Then what do you have to do? You have to haul 100 pounds of myrrh. Does myrrh ring a bell? It's one of the three gifts that are brought by the Babylonians, right? They know he needs myrrh when he's a baby. Nicodemus figured out he needed myrrh. Why? How'd they do that? Those are very good Bible scholars. Burial spices need to be there. Consider the process by which all of this had to be accomplished, the anatomy of it, the steps that all had to be in a row, the time that it took. How many people are involved in, look, I'm just trying to pour concrete of two, maybe a yard and a half, 4 inches thick. How many people do I want here for that job? Many as I can get. I would never even imagine taking a hammer and knocking holes into the side of this building in order to stick my all thread in order to hold the form. I'd never do that. I'd have a what? A hammer drill, you betcha. So just imagine, how long did it take this group of people? How many of them were there to get the rock? I gotta find a rock. What do I gotta do with the rock, the big stone that rolls? I gotta make it round. How long did that take me? Then what do I got to do with the big rock that nobody can move? It takes an earthquake to move it. You've all seen the story or the movie, right? I can't move it. The women that come later, by the way, we'll talk about them in a minute, they can't move it. How does this stone get there? They got to make it, essentially. And the trough and the lever system to release it into place and how it locks and holds and seals that tomb up. How big's the tomb? Again, you got to cut that out of rock, and you got to buy it. Goes on and on and on. How many? How long? Bought the burial plot, carved the tomb, the sealing rock, brought the spices, brought the linens, carried them to the Garden of Death. Notice how I said that. I got a Garden of Sorrow and a Garden of Death. After the crucifixion, they bring all of this up. They got to get permission to get the body. One gets the body. The other one goes and brings 100 pounds of spices up the hill. After he buys them. That's very, very complex. How did they figure it out? How did they organize it? How long did it take them? Naturally, this is a good time to read another kind of mysterious little thing that's going on around this time. It's really Matthew 26:17, Mark 14:13, and Luke 22:8. You got to read them all together. We're not going to do that. We'll just read Mark 14:12-21. So you can turn there if you like, or you can depend upon me to get it right. What do I recommend? 14:12. Sorry. What did I say? 21? 12 through 21. Okay, not so bad. It all starts at 10 with Judas, by the way, and I'll skip Judas, but know that Judas is important, very important. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And here's this incredible mystery. And he sent out his two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city." So they want to know, where are we going to take the Passover meal? Because we got to eat the Passover meal and you're going to be the Passover meal. But they don't understand that. But they just want to know, where are we going to go for the Passover? And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. follow him. Some of you will have certain man. Some of you will have so-and-so. Does anybody have so-and-so? Because if you have a Bible that says so-and-so, what do I want you to do with it? Bring it up here right now and I'll take care of it for you. Okay? It should say a certain man. Go into the city and a certain man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. What's the obvious question? Who is this guy? How does he know to be carrying a pitcher of water on a certain day and he's going to run into the disciples who are looking for him? How does he know that? He follows the same pattern, by the way, as Joseph and Nicodemus. How did they know what they were doing? How does this guy know what he's doing? Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house. In other words, you're going to walk into Jerusalem. How many people are in Jerusalem? It's Passover. I got a huge crowd there, and you're going to be walking through the crowd, and a guy carrying a pitcher of water is going to come up to you. You follow this guy. Now, what do you think this is? Why is Christ going to this link? Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? This almost sounds like a spy movie, doesn't it? Huh? Then he will show you a large upper room. Wait a minute. Large what? A large upper room. And look at it. It's furnished and prepared. I stopped it at large upper room. How come? When you see a large upper room, what should you do? You should go compare all the other large upper rooms, shouldn't you? And ask the obvious questions. What's the obvious question? First question you ask. Is this the same upper room as all the other upper rooms? Do I have different upper rooms? How many upper rooms do I have? Why isn't it ever a lower room? Why is it always an upper room? Where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared there, make ready for us. In other words, there is a room that is totally ready for what? The Passover meal. What's the most significant thing that happens during the Passover meal? You can answer here. Oh, we have washing of the feet. Very significant. Would I claim that's the most, would I assume? Would I call that the most significant? It is extremely significant. No, I wouldn't. I like the foot washing part. It's very, very important. It's a symbol, by the way, not to be taken literally. Go ahead. Yeah, that's all right. I want to know about Judas. See, it starts with Judas. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to deliver him to them. That's verse 10. And then we have this secret place. The Judas obviously knows it's going to be, he's there. He ends up there. So they either find him or he knows about it. In any event, I have a furnished and prepared room. What's the obvious question? How did they know? Now, how does Christ know? He's omnipotent, omniscient God. That's not fair. So you don't have to deal with that. But you do have to ask yourself, how does this guy know? Why is he carrying a pitcher of water? Is he the only guy of hundreds of thousands of people carrying a pitcher of water? Then everybody would know. You see, they'll tell you, many commentaries, they'll say to you that mostly women carried a pitcher of water, and so this was the secret sign. If this is the only guy in the whole place carrying a pitcher of water, how secret is that? It seems so secret. Anyway, the point of it is I have a certain man carrying a pitcher of water. Who is this guy? Why is he carrying a pitcher of water? How do you find this certain guy? Is he the only man in the city, as I said, carrying a pitcher of water? What is the anatomy of all of this? How long did it take for these people to put all this together? Let's just talk about the upper room. I got to have an upper room. I got to have a guy who's willing to give me an upper room. I got to have an upper room furnished and prepared for what? For a confrontation between Judas, who has Satan inside of him at a point in this meeting, and the hypostatic union. As I said, obviously Christ being God has no difficulty setting this up, but why is he doing it this way? Is this a covert operation? What would be the purpose? Who is the master of the house? Because he's a what? The master of the house is a what? He's got a what? A large upper room. How many people have a large upper room? Do you have a large upper room? I mean, you got a room large enough for 15, just to use a number, actually it's 13. Count Satan, 14. You have a room large enough to have, and you got slaves coming in there, right? Servants. You got a room large enough. How large is this room? What do you give it? 20 by 15? 20 by 20? About half the size of this auditorium. How many have got a room that big? This is a wealthy man. He is a what? A rich man. How many rich men do I have now involved in this? I got quite, they're piling up. Who is this rich man who is waiting, who has a man with a pitcher of water who's to meet the disciples? The disciples don't find the certain man. The certain man finds them. Does that make sense to you? Do you see that? There's people all over the place. A guy walks up. He's got a pitcher of water with him. See the pitcher of water? Follow me. And they follow him. Why this pitcher of water, by the way? You know, why don't we carry a red hat or something? Why do I have a pitcher of water? You think that's a detail God just said, oh, we'll just go with the pitcher of water? Or does it have special significance? Clearly it has special significance, doesn't it? There is this large guest room, upper room, and people ask, is this the same room as Acts 12:12? Is this the same upper room of Acts 1:13? Where I have the upper room and I have the descending of the Holy Spirit in the same matter and form that I have in Sinai with the giving of the Ten Commandments, when I have the birth of the nation of Israel as the wife of YHVH, the ineffable name of God, and here in Acts 1:13, I have the same manner, the rushing wind, the languages, I have the fire, and I have the birth of the church, the bride of Christ. Most say yes. Same upper room. But then the obvious question. Why does God like this room? Is this the certain man of 1451? The naked young man who follows Christ? You see, if you go to Mark 1451, you find another certain man. Let me find it for you really fast. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young man laid and the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Who's that? Most people think it's Mark. Therefore, the person who owns the house is Mark's father. That's the predominant view. You're going to see that most of the time. There's no way to really know. That's speculation. But does seem that the one following Christ is a certain man, and he keeps describing himself. So this is Mark. How did Mark know? How did Mark's father know? I bring up the certain man in the pitcher of water in the upper room and all that preparation along with Joseph and the rich man of Arimathea and Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, in order to point out that Christ had many devoted, learned disciples who clearly knew very key and critical elements of the crucifixion before they were to occur. Obvious questions. How did they know? When did they learn it? The Passover meal. They knew about the Passover meal. They prepared for a Passover meal. They knew about the room furnishing and ready. The certain man with the water pitcher. They knew about the tomb. They had to get the rock ready. They had to get all the spices up there. They knew where, what garden he was going to go to. They knew what upper room he was going to want. They get permission to take down the body and they bring up the 100 pounds of myrrh. They got to hurry, don't they? They got to strip. They got these strips and they got to wrap it and they got to put the big stone in front. They got to hurry because they got still 6 o'clock, which is a high Sabbath day, right? It is unleavened bread. It is not the weekly Sabbath. It's Thursday. Never mind. And by the way, they didn't do a very good job, did they? How do I know that they didn't do a very good job? because the women were watching him. And the women decided that these guys, they've done this wrong. We gotta fix it. The women didn't have time to go in there. So Nicodemus and Joseph are doing everything they can as fast as they can because they have that high Sabbath day to deal with. And the women watched it, said it's not done right. We're going to go home and we're going to make the spices and we're going to come back. Now they can't come back on the high Sabbath day either. They have to wait. They can't even prepare the spices on the high Sabbath day. They have to wait till Friday to prepare their own linens and their own spices. Then they can't go anywhere because they've got the weekly Sabbath on Saturday. They cannot move until Sunday morning, right? Resurrection Sunday. First fruits. That's another story. That's the Wednesday crucifixion. Sorry, I can't help myself. There's a tremendous amount of preparation and pre-event organization in all of these details performed by these many people. Somebody had to know about the Gibeonites. Somebody had to know about the threshing floor. Somebody put all these pieces together. Somebody had to know, never kill the Gibeonites. Notice how I put that together. Killing Gibeonites equals, that's the math. Not using the board much today, but if you kill a Gibeonite, that equals, in some fashion, congruent to, is that congruent, Troy? Okay. Congruent to threshing floor, or, if you will, taking a census without the atonement money. So there's your math equation. Somehow those two are related. Killing Gibeonites equals taking census without atonement money. God will intervene. He will come. He will act. God will act. There are certain times when a sin is so great it cannot be allowed to stand. It can't be allowed to continue. And judgment is brought by God Himself. How does He do it? What's He do most of the time? When God intervenes, what am I saying when I say God intervene? He's killing people. Now there are times when He doesn't kill. Tower of Babel is one of them where He descends, but He doesn't kill. But most of the time He kills. How does He do it? What's His number one option? He has many options. What'd you say? Plagues and swords. Yeah, plagues happens a lot. He also hits him with fire. He hits him with rocks. It says hail, but it's usually the word is a rock. He's very good with rocks. He likes killing with rocks. That's a terrible way of putting it. I know it's going to offend some people. Yes, it's stoning. It's also Goliath, isn't it? By the way, how fast you got to hear? That's a smooth stone. I got a sling. You ever practice as a kid? You saw the story in Sunday school and you went out and you got your mom's best towel. And you tried it. How fast did you get that rock to go? 100 feet per second? I've got to go through a helmet and embed in the head of a man that's at least 10 feet tall and 600 pounds. How far away was he? That's one incredible little slingy thing, isn't it? He's got that rock cruising. I'd say 1,500 feet per second. I'd say, you know, it's a 30-odd six round. How do you do that? Nation of Israel with Joshua is battling the Canaanites, and they're in physical hand-to-hand combat. They're, you know, right enmeshed and rolling. This is just a huge bundle of people on opposite sides trying to kill each other. And what's God doing? He's killing the Canaanites with what? Rocks from a long way away. Never hits an Israelite. God is what? He is a good shot. Yes, He is. It's really good. When God has a rock headed your way, you in big wampum trouble. There are certain times when a sin is so great, God will not allow it to stand, and He brings judgment. Fire, stones, plague, rain. Says He won't do that anymore. He also brings earthquakes. And you can think about Genesis 6 and Sodom and Gomorrah, the Korah rebellion, the golden calf, the quail. That's one of my favorites. They wanted to eat quail. How did it work out for them? They didn't want what? They didn't want the manna. Who is the manna? That is a fundamental a picture of Jesus Christ as you can. It's pure. It's white. It comes from heaven. It descends down to man. It's the bread of life. And they said, we reject it. We want quail. And so they get quail. What does the quail do? They die from it. It's a poison. They turn down the gift of life. And they instead take the poison. Now, does that happen, say, today? Oh, yeah. The wilderness, you can make a case for the wilderness. It's a harder case, but we'll deal with that later. The death of the firstborn, the Canaanites, as I just was talking about, the killing of the Gibeonites. Man, you don't kill a Gibeonite. The taking of the census without ransom. Ezekiel 38 and 39, in the New Testament, you have the whole book of Revelation, but my favorite is Ananias and Sapphira. They fall over dead because what? They didn't tithe. Anybody not tithe today? I'm, of course, kidding. That was at the time of the descending of the Holy Spirit in the upper room. That's the context of it. Now, I know it's slightly away from that on the timeline, but we have the birth of the church, and they decide to challenge whether or not the church was really being ordained or born, if you will, whether or not the Holy Spirit was there. And, of course, that causes God to intervene. And that just highlights a few. So that's why it's so very important to ask when such passages are studied as these God intervened. What has happened? I just told you how to approach it with the quail, didn't I? That's how you approach all of them. What's happened? What has man done that has caused God to do this? What is this? Strike dead. What has happened that has caused God to do that? Why is this happening? And then today, for example, I just made the joke. How many of you have died from not tithing? Good answer. That you know of. I'm kidding. Yeah, I know. I know it gets me in big trouble. But we are in the great parentheses right now. It's gone on at least 2,000 years or maybe close to 2,000. Within 25 years of 2,000. It's also called the time of the gathering of the church or the time of the high priest. In other words, Christ is the prophet. Now he's in his high priest office. Pretty soon he will leave the high priest office and then what will he be again? He'll be the judge. That's correct. So he'll be the king. And this is the time of the sending of the Holy Spirit. That's what we're in. It's different. What do we call this doctrinally? Dispensationalism. Thank you. No one said that. I just pretended they did. But it's not happening now. What happened during the Old Testament and what happened during the time of Christ, what happened at the time of the early church is different than this time. It seems to be. And understanding all of that's an important thing. But not understanding that, for example, that manna rejected is the rejecting of Christ. If you reject Christ, what will happen to you? You will perish and you're choosing poison. It's clear. He's not killing them because he's angry or petulant or upset about it. He's killing them because there's a doctrinal principle here that's critical that the nation of Israel understand. Why does Israel have to understand it? Because they are the only ones on the earth at the time that could understand it. The only ones that had God himself. If they choose to reject Christ, what happens to us? We're Gentiles. His plan is to make sure that we're grafted in. Requires their participation. Why does he use people? We're horrible. We get it wrong all the time. Except for the certain guy with the pitcher of water and the guy in the upper room and Nicodemus who cut the rock and Joseph who bought the body and they knew where the garden was. You see, he uses people, doesn't he? He doesn't need people. Could he cut his own tomb? Could he get his own spices up there? But he wants, does he need a guy with a pitcher of water as a signal? But that's what he does. Uses people. Even though we're horribly flawed. Not understanding the Christology of the Old Testament. Not really realizing that the Old Testament is fundamentally a portrait of Christ. Something that Nicodemus and Joseph and the certain man and the guy that owned the upper room had to know. The Old Testament, fundamentally a portrait of Christ. Its teaching through actual historical, literal people and events. If you don't understand that, then you'll fail to see the salvation, the mercy, and the sacrifice, the holiness, the person of God. And then some silly, indefensible interpretation will come out of your mouth, and you will embarrass yourself, and it happens every day. Watch TV. It's embarrassing. It's so ignorant, I don't know how to respond to it most of the time, other than to go, okay. But this will happen. You will say something like this, or someone will say something as ridiculous as this. The God of the Old Testament, here's the quote, the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of today, they will say. What they mean by that is the God of Israel is an angry, egomaniacal child. That's what they'll say. That is an embarrassingly foolish thing to say. Stunningly ill-informed. And some very bright people have said it. So, let's approach the Gibeonites trying to understand why God so protects them. If you kill one, what's he do? He plagues you. What's he doing? He's protecting something. What's he protecting? He's protecting the doctrine. What doctrine is he protecting? Salvation doctrine. Which particular one? That's a joke. There's only one. I know I have to be careful sometimes. He's protecting a specific doctrine. That is the doctrine of Christ, isn't it? The redemptive work of Christ. Why did Saul attempt to kill them? Why did Saul want to kill them? Saul did kill them. What's Saul thinking? Who is Saul in the story? He's an actual, literal, historical person that actually took his army and attacked the Gibeonites and killed them. Bringing on what? A plague to all of Israel. Did he know he was going to bring a plague? Or is he ignorant? I think he knew. Which makes him exactly like who in the New Testament? Judith, thank you. Who said Judith? Yay, three or four at least. Yay, that's how we get back to the upper room. We see Saul, A.W. Pink, as an antichrist figure. We see Judas, at the very least, an antichrist figure, at the very most, the antichrist, called the Judas position. Why David thought to take a census without the atonement money? What does Satan have to do with all of this? The last one, that last one's really easy, sort of. Satan does pay attention to passages like Exodus 30, 11 through 16 that says, never take a census without the atonement money. If you do, we're going to have dead people everywhere, and they're all going to be what? Jews. Satan likes to kill Jews, very important to him. He knows how to get it done. He knows who's the very best at killing them. Who's the very best at killing Jews? Who's killed the most? Creating or contributing to a situation where the evil is such, the wickedness is such, the doctrinal disaster is such that God must send judgment is something Satan obviously delights in. He gets mankind killed. Temporal, or better yet, eternal. And what does that cause God, by the way? Great, great grief. Think of it this way. Think of it, if for no other reason you have a pet that you love, but the pet gets rabies or gets some and you cannot control it and it cannot be controlled and it must be And I've seen many of you in the agony you go through when you have to put one of your beloved animals down because it has deteriorated. And it's very sad. Now multiply that by infinity, and then you have what God feels when He condemns one. Hurting God, making Him grieve, I believe, is Genesis 3:15, wounding Him. And it is the goal of the seed of the serpent and the goal of Satan and the goal of the Antichrist. Okay, now we'll start the sermon. I told you, didn't I? Warned you. I'm kidding again. Just a few more minutes. Joshua 9. We'll get it started. Next week we'll finish it. This is the Gibeonites. Gibeonites show up in three places. They're called Hivites in two places, Genesis 34 and Joshua 9. I'm going to make the case that the Gibeonites are the same people that were slaughtered by Levi and Simeon because they were circumcised and unable to defend themselves. Circumcision is a picture of Christ, isn't it? It is a picture of Christ crucified specifically. And so I have a group of people willing to accept Christ crucified, and who kills them while they are defenseless? Simeon and Levi. That's called the Dinah incident. How do you think God feels about that? Anyway, here they come again. These are the ones that didn't get slaughtered. They're in Joshua 9:1. And it came to pass when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan in the hills and in the lowlands and on the coasts of the great sea towards Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Jebusite should ring a bell again too, huh? Who's a surviving Jebusite guy? Sold David the threshing floor. Yes. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they were craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. Here's their plan. People are getting slaughtered by the Jews. They've just come. This is the second generation. First generation ate quail and all other things, died in the wilderness. Now I got the second generation. This is the circumcised generation. This is the generation that follows the ark into the promised land. And God is in front of them, and they are what? Killing the Canaanites, because the evil of the Canaanites had finally reached the level which God said, no, it's time to end sin. Is it fair? Yes. Is it just? Is it holy? Is it good? Is it mercy? Yes. The question why is anybody saved? That's the question. The Gibeonites, they recognize that that pillar of cloud and all those trumpets and all of this, the hailstones, this isn't good news. We're probably not going to win. Let's not resist God. And they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provisions was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, we have come from a far country, and now therefore make a covenant with us. In other words, we're not part of the Canaanites. We're not the Hivites. And they also knew, by the way, that this was going to be bad because they were the survivors of the ones that were slaughtered in Shechem. That's my position. I'll make my case next week. Why is this their plan? This is the best plan you can come up with? We're going to put on some old clothes and pretend we came from a far... Essentially, they're saying, hey, we followed you around. We saw you go through the wilderness, maybe, I don't know, whatever they would say. But we come from a long way away. We're not part of this group. We're thinking about settling here, though. It's the middle of a war zone. We'd like to buy that property over here. That's their plan. How could this possibly work? Who would buy this? You would think that whoever went for this had to be a little bit what? dumb? Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, see that word? You can see that word show up again. Perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you? In other words, yeah, I'm so sure you've come from a long way away. We think you're probably right here. We're on to your scheme. But they said to Joshua, we are your servants. Why is that working? Joshua said to them, who are you and where do you come from? So they said to him, from a very far country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt. How long ago was that? 40 years. And all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Shihon, king of the Hezbon, and Og, king of Bashan, and who was at Ashtaroth. Therefore, our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provisions with you for the journey, and go meet them and say to them, we are your servants. How could that possibly work? Who would believe that? Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. We don't live here. We live way over there. You're not bothering us, but we want to make a covenant with you because you're killing all the people over here. That's the plan. This bread of ours we took hot for our provisions from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. Now, look, it's all dry and moldy. And these wineskins which we filled were new. And see, they are torn. And these are our garments, and our sandals have become old because of the very, very long journey. Obvious question, how long a journey? Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them and let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. What that means is that God was invoked. This was an oath with God's name attached to it. It is binding. Can't kill them. They lied, though. Can't kill them. Let them live. And it happened at the end of 3 days. So what doctrine are we into now? That they made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon. But the children of Israel did not attack them because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel, and all the congregation complained against the rulers. Then all the rulers said to all the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not kill them, may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us. So these folks knew, I can't kill a Gibeonite, otherwise I'm going to get a plague, aren't I? I cannot devalue the Christology that is here, the doctrine that is Christ, okay? We'll finish reading that next week. I want you to see 2 Samuel 21. I want you to read Genesis 34, the Dinah incident. But we'll read 2 Samuel 21. You have the whole thing to do. That's your assignment. Genesis 34, 2 Samuel 21. Notice how the musicians professionally have figured out that we're ending. That makes it end right there. So they get to go first through the buffet line. 2 Samuel 21. Now there was a famine in the day of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, it is because Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. You get a plague for 3 years of famine. Sorry. Yes. They absolutely were. They did. That's what they did. They chopped the wood for the altar, and they carried the water, and they worked in the temple, and Saul decides he's going to kill him. Why is he doing that? See, that's a big story. And God doesn't like it when you can't, he doesn't like it makes him appear to be human. That's wrong. He's in the sense that he doesn't have our imperfect humanity. He will protect his doctrine of salvation and mercy. And if he has to kill you to protect it, then that is what he will do. Because that is the right and only thing he can do in those circumstances. So let's rise to be dismissed.